Find your way to that portion of the New Testament in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Let's pray together and ask God to instruct us and to inspire us to follow Him as we look into this part of His Word this morning. Our great God, we bow before You in Jesus' name, and we're grateful for the privilege of doing so on this Thanksgiving Sunday. It's right for us to be with the people who recognize that You are the giver of all good things, that You are the author of life and the author of faith and the one that we have to thank for all that we experience and enjoy. And for all that we have to be thankful for today, we give You thanks and pray that as we look into Your Word, You'll instruct us further in how we should think about the details and circumstances of life, that we might be properly thankful, that we might be understanding in sorting out the realities of life as we are experiencing them now. And we thank You for the experience of the Apostle Paul and others who wrote these words long ago. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul and others to write their thoughts in words that we now have the Holy Spirit's help to understand and to apply. So work in us, we pray, through Your Word. We commit ourselves to You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again this morning, we're looking at a little piece of the New Testament, which in fact is a letter from a man named Paul, written when he was in prison, and it got worse, waiting for execution. And he wrote a letter to Timothy, someone on the outside, someone who was learning from him and had been learning from him for many years what it means to be a follower of Christ. And Paul writes a letter to him, not a letter of complaint, but a letter of encouragement. We're seeing as we continue to study this particular letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, that the theme is an encouragement to pay the price. Though Paul doesn't use those words, it's what he means. He says to Timothy things like this. He says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." Paul was suffering, and he says to Timothy, "Join me in this." He says in chapter 2, "Suffer hardship with me like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He was suffering, and he called Timothy to suffer as well. In other words, what he's saying to him is, the suffering that I'm going through is the price I'm paying to get in on the privilege of serving God in this, and I wouldn't want anyone I love to miss out on this. So don't you miss out on this, Timothy. You join me in suffering, even as you see me experiencing. And the portion of the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that we're looking at this morning starts at verse 8 and goes to verse 13. This is what we look at today. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." It's a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So here's the portion of the Bible. Here are the words of God that we look at this morning on this Thanksgiving Sunday. And it works out very well that we do. That is, that we come to this part of Paul's letter to Timothy on Thanksgiving Sunday of all Sundays. For the instruction we get of the first three words of verse 8, the instruction is to remember Jesus Christ. And that's a really good thing for us to do on Thanksgiving Sunday. Because what we come to understand from the Bible is that Jesus is the one to be thankful to. For all the goodness that we experience comes from God through Jesus Christ, through His work in our lives and in history. And more than that, we see as we understand what the Bible teaches us about Jesus, He's not only the one to be thankful to, but He's the one to be thankful for. Because of all the kindnesses that God has shown His people, there is no greater kindness than that kindness which is shown in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the one to be thankful to. He's the one to be thankful for. So it's right that we remember Jesus Christ on Thanksgiving Sunday. Now let me just say to all of you, so that you know I know, that having a happy Thanksgiving or a happy Thanksgiving Sunday is sometimes a very complicated bit of business. Not for everyone. There are people who have nothing to complain about on any particular Thanksgiving, perhaps this Thanksgiving. But just as likely, there are people who find it a pretty complicated thing to summon up some sort of happiness and to demonstrate some sort of thankfulness because of the difficulties that they're going through. And I'm so glad that we come to this little piece of this part of the New Testament this morning. Because I think we can see in what Paul is instructing Timothy to do around this idea of remembering Jesus Christ is in itself good news, exactly appropriate to the condition of people who are going through such hard times that it's hard to be thankful on Thanksgiving Sunday. There is such good news packed in here that whatever bad news we are gripped by, we are set free or directed to be thankful anyway. And that can be true without exception, though it's true on one condition. And the one condition is that we do what we're told here. We remember Jesus Christ. So I'm so glad to have this opportunity to look with you at these instructions that Paul gives to Timothy and that God gives to us, because it might be just exactly what you need to hold on to and to understand while faced with the challenge of going through the motions of having a happy Thanksgiving Sunday or a happy Thanksgiving holiday weekend when you're not feeling particularly able to be thankful, if that in fact is your circumstance. So let's look together at what God has written in His Word. And what Paul says to Timothy about Jesus Christ is the first thing we notice. He could have described Christ in so many ways. He could have said, remember Jesus Christ, the worker of great miracles. He could have said, remember Jesus Christ, who said so many profound things. He could have said, remember Jesus Christ, who never did anything wrong. And all of that would have been true and would have been helpful as descriptions of Christ. But what he says instead is, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. And I think there are at least two reasons why these are the descriptions that Paul uses to point to Jesus when he tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. In the first place, he's making it really clear that when he says remember Jesus Christ, he's pretty much meaning what other people in the Bible meant when they say believe in Jesus Christ. Because to remember Jesus Christ as the one risen from the dead involves believing that he came into the world, that he died a certain kind of death, and that he rose from it, which is to believe that he's the one who could not be held down by death, the one who could reverse the curse of death, the one who conquered death. You've got to believe that in order to remember Jesus Christ as the one risen from the dead. And similarly, to remember that he is the one who is the descendant of David, well, that's Bible talk explaining that to remember him involves believing that he's the fulfillment of the prophecies. He's the son of David, the one promised to come after King David and to fulfill all the promises that were given to David. So remembering Jesus Christ is the same as believing in Jesus Christ, and we need to know that in order to understand what we're being told. But there's something else in these phrases, risen from the dead and descendant of David, which is exactly helpful to people who perhaps are finding it difficult to be happy on a weekend when you're more or less socially obligated to be happy. And it can be said this way. I have four statements for you today, and here's the first one. You could fill this out as a blank on the sermon outline that you found in the bulletin. Statement number one, the life of Christ on earth was shaped like a wave. There is a wave-like shape to the life of Christ. And Paul is pointing to that when he describes Jesus as risen from the dead. He talks in the first place about this tremendous upward motion to the life of Christ. He was at one point in his history dead, having died a terrible, disgraceful death on the cross. But he rose from the dead. And what the Bible says is that he rose all the way to the very top position that a human being ever has or ever could take. This is what Paul described in more detail in his letter to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he raised him, that is God the Father raised Jesus, raised God the Son from the dead. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here's a powerful bit of rising, a huge promotion. Take this person who died this shameful death and was buried as a common criminal and see what happened to him. God took him out of death and raised him up to his own right hand. Now he is in the position of authority over every other thing in the world, all created things. It's this powerful story of coming up in the world. But it's more than that, because he didn't start the story dead. He started the story at the right hand of God. And this rising up to the right hand of God was not just a climbing up a hill, but it was a returning to a place he had been before. As, for example, he explained in his prayer recorded in John chapter 17, he's praying about this death that he's about to die, and he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ says, this death that I'm dying is the way to experience or regain the glory that I had with you before the world was. So there's the shape of a wave in the life of Christ. He starts equal with God. He starts at the right hand of God, and he descends into the world and descends into this death, and he dies. And then he rises from the dead and continues to ascend until he takes his appointed place at the right hand of God. The life of Christ on earth was shaped like a wave. And he says it again when he says, Paul says it again when he says, remember Jesus Christ, descendant of David. For there he's identifying Christ as the one who historically descended from King David. And what a descent it was. It's not just that David was his great, 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 so many great grandfather, but that an ancestor of his was actually king of Israel. And as the history of Israel continued, the family, so to speak, fell on hard times. And by the time Jesus was born into the family of David, the family had fallen very low. And the mother of Jesus, Mary, was a very poor woman, married to a simple working man. And the family of David had descended, had fallen down. And it got worse because this son of theirs grew up to be executed as a criminal, disgraced before the people of Jerusalem. And so he sunk even further. But he who was descended from David and went to such depths, climbed up again, so to speak, was raised up again to the right hand of God, where he reigns over the heaven and the earth. There is in history this shape of a wave. C.S. Lewis wants us to picture the life of Christ this way. In one of his books, he says, think about the life of Christ, his mission on the earth this way. Think about a pearl diver balancing on the edge of the boat before he takes a great breath and then dives into the water. Here's Christ coming into the world, and he goes down into the depths. You watch the pearl diver disappear from view as you look over the side of the boat. And he goes down into the depths, and he goes down where it's dark until you can't see him anymore. And then there's this waiting period where you wonder if he's doing all right down there. But he continues to swim down to the bottom of the sea. And when he gets down to the bottom, the pearl diver puts his hand into the mud and he grabs onto the pearl. This is a pearl diver going for a pearl that he already knew was down there. So this is the story. So he grabs the pearl. Now he grabs it and he starts to turn back and he goes up. Now he's swimming up to the surface. And he breaks through the surface of the water and takes a mighty breath and then holds the pearl out so people can see it. He has reclaimed the treasure that was lost. And C.S. Lewis says we should think of the life of Christ that way. And you see the shape of a wave and going down, 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 and then back up again. We could consider the life of Christ from the perspective of someone living in the mud. For we are like the treasure. We are like the pearl of great price that Jesus went down into the earth to retrieve. And he came down into our dark world. And he grabbed hold of us who believe in him. And then he raises us up with him into the heavenly places so that we get into the light and the glory of a place we don't remember being, that we ourselves have never been. It's the shape of a wave going down, down, deep, in order to come up with something that was down there to be retrieved. Now let's look at this instruction. Remember Jesus Christ. Think of the shape of a wave in the context of this letter that is written by a man who is in prison, Paul, the apostle in prison, writing this letter to Timothy. And what we saw last week is that he's saying, be willing to suffer hardship like a good soldier. Pay the price. What we saw last week we could call the battlefield price. He says, if you want to be a soldier of Christ, if you're willing to suffer all the suffering that's required to do the work that God's given you to do, you need to think like a soldier who is willing to disentangle himself from all the affairs of everyday life. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as well. In order that he might please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. The picture is of a soldier in the trench. He's about to get the order to charge. And if he's willing to obey his commanding officer and go up into the no man's land and charge towards the machine guns or towards the spears or towards the soldiers with swords or whatever it is, he's got to have disentangled himself from all other loyalties and care only about pleasing the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. And Paul was writing as a person who had experienced the disentanglement of all comforts. He had given up everything in order to be faithful to the one who had enlisted him as a soldier. And now he's calling Timothy to do the same thing, to let go of whatever needs to be let go of so that he doesn't let go of the mission that God has given him to do, which is to get the message, get the word of God, get the truth of the good news out to people. As Paul was doing so, he's calling Timothy. And that brings us to our second statement, which could be said this way. The work of the gospel can be shaped like a wave. There is a down and up shape to doing the work of getting the good news out to people who need to hear the good news if they're going to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved by him. Paul refers to all of verse 8 as my gospel. And then he says about it in verse 9, my gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And it was just a matter of fact that Paul was in prison, found guilty of criminal charges. And the charge against him was the charge of disloyalty or treason to Caesar. As we looked at last week, to be a happy member of the Roman Empire, you needed to pledge allegiance to Caesar in the highest, most highfalutin way. In fact, you had to say that Caesar was your Lord. And as I looked at it this week, I realized there's more to it than that. You actually had to confess Caesar as your Savior and your Lord. You had to say, as a member of the Roman Empire, Caesar's the one who saves me. Caesar's the one who is my Lord. He's my Savior and Lord. This is what got the Christians back then in such trouble with the Romans. They insisted that Jesus was Savior and Lord, and that flew in the face of what the Roman Empire demanded of them. So Paul was in prison on charges of being subversive, being disloyal to Caesar. And he seems remarkably okay with it. Why is he okay with this imprisonment as a criminal? Because he doesn't care about his freedoms and he doesn't care about his comfort and he's willing to suffer any sort of hardship he has to suffer in order to get the gospel out, in order to get the word of God communicated. And he says, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. He was seeing that the word of God was not being slowed down because he was slowed down, and so he was okay with being slowed down. He goes on in verse 10 to explain more about his thinking of this work of his, which had gotten him into prison, was about to get him executed. He says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. He says there are people that God means to save. The gospel needs to get out to them so that they get saved. I'm okay with going through whatever hardship I need to go through on condition that it gets the gospel out to them. It gets the message out to them. And what he's saying is that he recognizes that like Christ before us, like the deep sea diver, like a seed that falls into the ground and must die in order to bear fruit. So Paul was willing, as a messenger of the gospel, to suffer whatever down, whatever hardship was required in order to get the gospel to the people that God was sending him out to. And it's like that when we commit ourselves to communicating the truth. We've got to be willing to sink down, whether it's shame or it's pain or some sort of dying, in order to lay hold of the people, in order to make contact with the people that God has sent us to. Sometimes it's not down and then up. Sometimes it's out and then back. This makes me think about our friends Danny and Vera Karanji, who are pastoring a church in Serbia, in Novi Sad, Serbia. You know the story. You've met them, some of you. They lived in Serbia, and they immigrated to Canada, where they began to live a happy Canadian life, and then realized that God was calling them to a people that they were uniquely set up to reach. That is their own people back home in Serbia. So having established their comfortable life in Canada, they gave it all up and moved back to Serbia. And now they live with Serbian people who long to get out of Serbia. And they know this about Danny and Vera, that they have Canadian passports. They can leave anytime they want. And they don't leave. They stay out there in a part of the world where it's very difficult to live comfortably, just so that they can get the gospel out. They've gone out to some place, which ironically is where they came from, in order to bring with them to heaven people who will hear the gospel through their work. There's a going down into the difficulties in order to come up with the people that God means for us to make contact with. That's the shape of Christ's life, and that's the shape of the experience of anyone who, like Paul, and hopefully like Timothy, was committed to doing this work. Paul had been in prison before this. When he was in prison the previous time, he wrote letters, and one of them is written to a group called the Philippians, where he explains that he was okay with being in prison for the following reason. He says to the Philippians, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He says, this is great that I'm in prison, because I hear that being in prison has resulted in the one thing I'm committed to, which is the greater progress of the good news. He says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He says, this is great. I'm in prison, but all the soldiers are talking about me. So they hear why I'm here, and they hear about Jesus in ways they wouldn't have if I hadn't been imprisoned. And not only that, he says, but most of the brethren, most of the other Christian brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So I'm in prison, and as a result, there are soldiers here on prison duty who are hearing about Jesus. And meanwhile, the people who are not yet imprisoned, like Timothy so far, are more bold than ever they would be to do the same, even if they end up in prison as well. So he's taking the concept that was patterned in the life of Christ and was explained in the life of Christ and experienced it himself. As Jesus said, it's recorded in John chapter 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus himself fulfilled that by dying a cruel death by which many people came into the kingdom, many people, their sins forgiven, become the recipients of eternal life. And now Paul the apostle was perfectly willing to follow Christ in this and be the next grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies so that he doesn't remain alone, so to speak, but rather in dying, in experiencing all the hardships, even to death, he bears much fruit. He sees many people benefit. And this we learn to expect from Jesus himself. For the cruel treatment that he experienced in the world, he tells us to expect as well. He said this in John chapter 15. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But if they haven't kept my word, they won't keep yours. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Don't expect any better treatment than you see me experience. And we know that Jesus did not experience good treatment at all. So here it is, the call to pay the price. If we want in on the privilege of communicating the gospel, whether privately as individuals or whether collectively as a church, we've got to look at what it cost the people who have come before us and determine whether or not we are willing to pay the price to get in on the privilege. Any person or any church determined to do the work of the gospel needs to consider the price, needs to ask himself or themselves whether they're willing to ride the wave, whether you're willing to let your work, your life work, be shaped like a wave, and you lose everything and go down and down and down in order to gain things that you could only get by going down so low or out so far. This is the work of the gospel. This is what the experience of being this sort of person that Paul was, that he calls Timothy to be, that God is calling us to be. This is the shape of it. Now, let's go on and think about being a Christian more generally, not just as a person doing the work of the gospel, but just being a Christian. Here's statement number three. The life of a Christian is shaped like a wave. That is, the life of everyone who remembers Jesus Christ, who believes in Jesus Christ, who entrusts himself or herself to Jesus Christ, has a wave-like shape to it, whether you're busy doing the gospel work just now or not. This you see in verse 11. Paul the Apostle lays it out as a trustworthy statement. He says in verse 11, if we died with him, we will also live with him. And there he's talking, I think, very generally about the experience of becoming a follower of Christ. Becoming a follower of Christ is a matter of beginning to live a whole new life as a Christian. And of course, it goes to say that if you're going to begin to live a whole new life, you've got to stop living the life that you were living before. So to begin to live a whole new life is to end the life that you were living before. Paul the Apostle knew all about that, because before he was a Christian, he was traveling in quite the opposite direction. And he died to all his old ambitions, and he gave up all his old ideas in order to go a whole new way as a follower of Christ. So becoming a Christian, which is a matter of beginning to live in a whole new way, is also a matter of dying to all the life that you lived before. If we died with him, that is, if we believe in him, we'll also live with him. That's why the initiation rite for a follower of Christ is baptism. That's why we do baptism the way we do, where you go down into the water. That's a burial, recognizing the fact that the life that you were living up until now has ceased, and then you're raised up out of the water to say, here's a whole new life. You live with him by dying with him. And that's the life of a Christian considered in general. It's shaped like a wave. You're minding your own business. You're living your life. You have your own quotient of happiness. And then you give up everything and you die with Jesus so that you can rise to live a whole new life. But not only is the life of a Christian in general shaped like a wave, but the life of a Christian day to day, month to month, year by year can take a wave-like shape as well. And this, I think, is what we see in verse 12. Paul goes on to say, if we endure, we will also reign with him. In order to finish the story well and be reigning with Christ, if you want to live in heaven with Jesus forever, there's a life to be lived which can be described by the word endure. And by the very choice of the word endure, you know that difficulties are assumed. And difficulties are assumed for anyone who follows Christ because we're following one who went through difficulties to be faithful to God, and now we're called to go the same direction. That's why the writer to the book we call Hebrews described the life of a follower of Christ as an endurance race, as an endurance run. He says, let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, that is, remembering Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of faith, and who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising her, thinking nothing of her, hating the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, in order to get to the right hand of God, went down into the depths of death. He suffered death on the cross and then rose. So we need to be willing to run the same sort of race and endure the same sort of difficulties. And we should see the difficulties that come into our lives as aspects of life that we're called upon to endure. And we are to see them, according to this part of the Bible, as the discipline of the Lord. So this passage that talks about running with endurance goes on to say, my son, or more appropriately, perhaps my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Which is to say, you should see the hardships of life. You should see the difficulties you're going through. You should see the things that make a happy Thanksgiving a complicated thing to be not some random events, not some stroke of bad luck, but rather the disciplines of the Lord. That is the training program of the Lord. Now, there's a very important detail to this idea that we all need to be clear on, and that is that the discipline of the Lord comes in two flavors or two varieties. It's certainly true from the text that we are to see, in some cases, that the hardships we go through, that the challenges that come to us, that the very things that make it difficult to be happy on some holiday weekends have come into our lives as the Lord's correction, as a loving heavenly Father seeing that we've been bad and putting us through a disciplinary process, like a spanking, like a standing in the corner facing the wall, like a timeout. It's God getting after us and treating us severely in order to teach us to be good. That's true sometimes. But it's equally true and very important to hold in mind that at times the hardships we go through and the things that make it difficult to be happy are not at all the Lord's chastening, the Lord's punishment. But instead, it's the Lord's training, not as a result of our bad behavior, but extra training as a result of good behavior. See how this works? Sometimes we need to go through a hard time so that God gets our attention and teaches us to be good because we haven't been very good. And sometimes it's just because we have been particularly obedient that hardships come into our life because, in fact, we've been promoted to a whole new level of training. You know, like the proper consequence of passing grade 11 math is grade 12 math. You don't take grade 12 math as a punishment for doing badly in grade 11 math. No, you do grade 11 math again as a punishment for doing badly in grade 11 math. But you do grade 12 math, you get into harder math because you did well in easier math. So you see that? That's why it's so important for us not to draw assumptions about each other's life. That's why it was so disastrous in the Old Testament for Job's friends to see Job going through those hard times and to jump to the conclusion that he must have been especially bad lately, and that's why bad things happened to him, when in fact the opposite was true. He'd been especially good lately, and that's why hard things happened to him. He passed the test and now is going on to graduate level experience. And you know, in my own experience, when I've tried to sort out the details of my life that are challenges, and I ask myself, is this because I haven't been very faithful and obedient lately? Or is this because I've been particularly faithful and obedient lately? I sometimes conclude that conversation with myself totally confused. And at other times conclude, that somehow, strangely, both are true. Because, I mean, this just is very likely, isn't it, for any of us living the complicated thing we call our lives. There are times when there are areas of disobedience or life that certainly need the Lord's chastening, while there are areas of diligence that promote us to a new level of obedience. Both can be true at the same time, which is another reason why we should just kind of mind our own business in terms of trying to draw conclusions about why people are going through the times they're going through. It's just as faulty to look at a person who doesn't have a problem with the world and say, they must be exceptionally good people to be so blessed, which might be true, but how can you tell? Or as it is to look at a person go through hardships and say, they must be particularly bad people to be going through such difficult times. Only the Lord can understand or can explain to us and help us to understand how to sort out why things are happening to us exactly as they are, when they are. But what we know is that if we endure the difficulties, if we make it through all these hardships, we will come out the other side with the fruit of righteousness, with the results of being faithful to the Lord. As the Lord himself taught, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And with that principle so clearly established, Jesus went on to say, there's such a thing as loving your life too much. He said it this way, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Which is to say that if all you care about is being comfortable, you hold on to your comforts and don't let anything threaten your comfort zone, you could end up losing your life over that. But if you're willing to let go of anything that you need to let go of in order to be obedient to the Lord, if in that sense you hate your life and dismiss your life, you don't live for your comforts, but you live for obeying God, that will all work out in the end, and you'll keep your life to life eternal. Or in other words, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And what we're being invited to see here, and what will work for you, if on this happy Thanksgiving weekend you don't find it simple to be happy, what we're being invited to see here is that that which requires an endurance in our life, our difficult circumstances, are in fact packed full of the purposes of God, who designs the details of our life, who shapes the waves of our life so that we get where he means for us to get. And in doing so, we experience the things and influence the people that he means us to experience and to influence. The life of a Christian is shaped like a wave. So whether you hit a long weekend with peak experiences, you're at the top of your game, you're top of the wave and everything's happy, or you hit a holiday weekend and things are disheveled in your life and in disarray and you're loaded down with disappointments, what we're told to assume from the scriptures as we are followers of Christ is that our difficult circumstances are packed full of the purposes of God, who designs the details, who shapes the waves to get us where he means for us to go. The life of a follower of Christ is shaped like a wave. And there's one other thing that we need to take into account as we wind this study down. It's the fourth statement. It comes from the second part of verse 12 and verse 13. We could say it this way, as statement number four. Not every life is shaped like a wave. Paul was still reeling from the fact that so many people that he had been accompanying on in his experience, so many people who had been accompanying him, so many people who were serving in the work with him had quit on him. He was feeling all alone in prison. He had hardly any supporters and helpers with him. And he thinks about them when he says in verse 12, if we deny Christ, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Which is to say, there's such a thing as quitting on Christ. And if you quit in your following of Christ, if you deny him, you must be prepared for him to deny you. Which is to say, it's a deadly thing to stop remembering Jesus Christ. And to quit on Jesus Christ, to forget Jesus Christ, to cease living so as to remember Jesus Christ, is to quit on life, is to quit on a happy ending to the story. And when the Lord denies people, he denies them with this word. We read it in the Gospels. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Which is to say that while he promises to be faithful and to never leave or forsake anyone who believes in him, he does not promise to be faithful and never leave a person who only seems to believe in him. and the temporary experience of being a follower of Christ for a little while has no lasting value, which was the cruel experience of people around Paul who seemed to be vibrant Christians and then proved by their denying Christ that they never were Christians at all. Paul is saying, Christ is not going back on his word to deny those who deny him. If we are faithless to him, he remains faithful, for he can't deny himself. And in his commitment to being who he is, he will stay faithful to those who are his, to those who truly believe in him. The kind of faith that he produces in their lives, the kind of faith which is the result of a real experience with Jesus Christ, lasts, and we last in it, and we endure, and we reign with him. Though that's not the reality or the experience of everyone who seems to be believing in Christ. So you quit on Christ, you're quitting on life. If you fail to remember Jesus Christ, you find that he does not and never did know you. But if you don't quit, if you endure, if you hang on through the troughs and in the low times and wait for the wave to take you back up into higher places, if you remember Jesus Christ and remember to trust him, and trust him enough to obey him, and you live your life like that, then you can live with the assurance that every bad thing that ever comes into your experience is brought to you by the Lord and being used by the Lord to accomplish his purposes in your life, to bear fruit in you and to bear fruit through you in the lives of others. Which is why Christians are instructed all the way through the Bible to rejoice in their difficulties, to be cheerful about the fact that things aren't going so well right now, because the Lord faithfully is bringing you through tough times. He will bring you through them up the other side, but he'll bring you through them having accomplished the purposes for which he brought these difficulties into your life. Paul was a brilliant example of that to Timothy. There he was in prison, and he wasn't complaining or sulking, but he was rejoicing and encouraging Timothy to dare to do the same thing. And so we should be people who, even in difficult times, even at low times, are capable of being happy. And that's why it's not mean to say to a person who's going through a difficult time, have a happy Thanksgiving. It might not be a simple thing. So let me say to those of you who are challenged on this particular Thanksgiving weekend, if it's not a simple thing to have a happy Thanksgiving, don't let that slow you down. If necessary, have a complicated happy Thanksgiving. Looking past the circumstances and at the circumstances from this perspective, recognizing that these are not accidents brought into your life because you poor fellow, you got in the wrong place at the wrong time and went through some hard times. Now, this is a soldier of the cross enduring hardship as he follows, as you follow the one who led the way. So if necessary, have a complicated happy Thanksgiving. Go ahead and be happy in your difficulties, happy in your challenges, happy in your disappointments, knowing that God is working them out and working you through them to accomplish his purposes. This is what's involved in remembering Jesus Christ. And as we remember him, we go strong in our confidence to believe in such a way that we can rejoice and be happy, even if it's a complicated thing, even in difficult times. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word, which instructs us and teaches us how to think about the details of life and how to plow through those difficulties which require endurance. We thank you, Lord, that many of us at this particular time and this particular Thanksgiving weekend have lots to be thankful for and hardly anything even to test our happiness. We thank you for the happy experiences of church life. We thank you for what you have brought Ted and Heidi to and the opportunity they have with many family members to celebrate this happy anniversary occasion. And pray that your blessing will continue on them as they rejoice in your goodness to them as their family surrounds them. We think of other members of our church family who are finding this a more complicated celebration with recent losses, with worries, with fears to endure. And thank you that your word encourages us to follow Jesus in this, remembering how he endured and how it all worked out in the end. I pray that you'll encourage those of us who are challenged in various ways to continue to rejoice, trusting in your faithfulness, believing that you are working out all the details of our lives according to your purposes, according to your faithfulness, that we might on the final day have accomplished all that you mean for us to have accomplished, and done all those things that you've given us to do. For all of this, for the help that you give us from your word, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.